Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, what better way to prepare our hearts to rightly receive your word than to consider the amazing grace of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us and towards all his people. We love because he first loved us. We hunger after truth and righteousness because he is the truth, and in him righteousness is perfectly found and presented. We pray that we might know more of the mind of Christ, that we might think of things heavenly and eternal, be comforted and encouraged, and strengthened in our hope and in our joy, that we might be renewed in faithfulness, that in the midst of the to's and fro's of our daily life, that we would do so to his glory, thinking and living with the mind of Christ. And so bless your word. To that end we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a sign in a pawnbroker's shop, but I don't think it's unique to that particular pawnbroker shop. Historically, it's a sign perhaps you have heard or maybe seen on Facebook or in some other format of communication at some time, and the sign reads like this: "Everyone in this world is a liar but you and me, and I have my doubts about you." We live in a day where it's hard to stay sure of things. Everyone and everything we trust seems to fail at some point. The question that is brought to us in the Word of God tonight is this true of God? Maybe true of major corporations. It's true of those dearest and nearest to us. It's true of our lives and our relationships to others, and even to God, because often we are faithless and disobedient. But is it ever true of God? Can we really trust him? Paul said that he's not ashamed to commit his life, his salvation, to God. Are they just fancy words? Or can we really trust our eternity to God? What about day by day? I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34. Remember, Paul here is saying, how do we respond to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into salvation, that establish us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in that salvation as a new people, a people with a new life and a new relationship? We can call God by the Spirit Abba, Father. It's not all realized yet. The consummation hasn't come, but we have a foretaste of it. But as the years go past, Paul seems to be facing this question: is there room for doubt? Does the fact that nearly 2,000 years give us cause to pause about the veracity of the promises of God or the power of God to fulfill those promises? Or is the problem even more serious than that? And yet Paul here is saying, we know that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. How do we know this? Because our God, in his eternal counsels, chose a people whom he loved in Christ, predestined, called, justified, glorified. What then, he says, so shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely He freely give us all things. And that's the first question that Paul raises and answers. If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know that God is for us? And he recounts the principle that if he's given us the greatest gift, that of his Son, he will not withhold lesser gifts. But then comes another question. And again, these are questions that are posed by Satan, but also are felt within our own hearts from time to time. We read in verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Two more questions, closely connected. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Again, one cannot help but sense here, as I said last week, there's an impudence about these questions. And if that is true about the first question, how much more so concerning the second question? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For surely if God is for us, why accuse us? Why even attempt to condemn us? In part, the reason I believe that Satan is active in this way is to unsettle Christians. But ultimately, his concern is much more serious, and that is that he wants to assault God himself. In effect, Satan, who, as we saw last week in Revelation 12, verse 10, is that fiend who accuses the brethren, is eager and ever ready and busy to do so. And he uses the vehicle of God's people to attack God. Who is it that condemns? Condemns us, but in condemning us is condemning God. We need to understand that that is the question behind the question. He hates us because he hates God. He is our enemy because he is God's enemy. And he attacks what he perceives to be the weakest link, you and I. He's in effect saying to God, as he comes with his condemnations, his accusations against the brethren, "Here, these are yours. You love them. You care for them. But either you can't completely redeem and purify them and their lives. Look at them. Look at their imperfections, their sins. Surely you are failing them. Or if that's not the case, you're not really a holy God and you're sweeping all this under the carpet. You tolerate, you excuse, if not ignore, this wickedness in them. You evidence a soft love." This is the accusation. "For you allow them to get away with sin and you call yourself holy." And in this, of course, the world is Satan's ready ally. For every time it seems a Christian of some public stature in the world points the world points an accusing finger. Not just at that Christian. And it's not just gloating over the Christian, but attacks God. They don't want to know their God. They see it as a ground to reject God, to dismiss the Word of God, and particularly the Gospel. Indeed, they are all too ready to simply generalize and say that Christians are a bunch of hypocrites in a self-justification of their own immoral and practical, if not deliberate, atheism. And even if they don't seem to notice the sin in Christians, what is this strange thing about us that we feel that they do? Because we feel our own sin. And under the weight of that sin, we think that the whole world is pointing their finger against us and their fists against God. And Paul's point is to show the absurdity of Satan's logic and the absurdity of Christians buying it. Satan likes to come as an angel of light, dresses himself up, makes what he is suggesting and saying to us sound reasonable and biblical. After all, we are to take sin seriously, that sin is a blasphemy against God, but he twists it to attack God while unsettling us, removing from us the foundation of our hope, which is not in our obedience, is it? It's in the obedience of Christ. It's not our perfection, but in Christ's perfection. Not in our sacrifice for sin, but in his. But by this question, Satan twists and turns the gospel to turn all the focus upon our lives instead upon God's provision, which is the answer to our lives and to its sin. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Paul is seeking to display here that God's justice and mercy are indeed met, the sin of God's people. But it also shows the absurdity of thinking that such an impudence might even get some traction with God. Sometimes we listen to Satan and we buy the lies and we embrace the fears. Paul is aware that there are many Christians who know the fear that this might be the case, that they might be drawn back, as it were, into the court of God and have their sins exposed, found wanting under the weight of new charges and of new evidence of sin since coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what seems to give substance to this fear is the waves of accusations of our own conscience, the condemnation we feel about our sin. Instead of confessing our sin and availing ourselves of the provision of new forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, we doubt our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that as believers we are justified, but we also so often know the assault of our own conscience, aided by the arts of Satan, his subtle suggestions and innuendos. We hear ourselves, as it were, thinking, how could I possibly be a Christian? Look at this sin I've just committed. Look at this sin that I can't seem to get free from, that besets me. How could I possibly be a Christian? As Peter learnt what Jesus meant when he was warned by Jesus that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, we've learnt what that is like as well. And like Peter, we need to then hear the words of Christ's assurance of comfort, saying, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And that's what Paul is doing here in the exercise of his pastoral heart for God's people. It's not that the accusations made against believers by Satan and the unbelieving world is always false. The fact that we are not yet sinless is obvious. We do sin. And yet at the same time, we need to bear in mind that Satan and the world don't mind mixing it up a little bit and bringing accusations that are false. So don't be fooled by Satan's deceptions. And yet the question remains, doesn't it? How do we answer this charge, this allegation of condemnation? Will Satan have an impact in the last day? Will he be able to bring up some missed point that will result in our finally being cast out from amongst the people of God? And what is its impact in my present life, in my present relationship with God? Does this sin mean that I cannot communicate with my God, cannot draw near to him, cannot know his comfort and his help and his encouragement, the joy of salvation? How shall we answer this? These two questions. Can we be indicted for sin? Can we be condemned for the sin. They are slightly different. There's a charge, and if the charge is established, what will its fruit be? Will it be condemnation? Two related questions, yet slightly different. How do we answer them? Well, Paul has no difficulty. Indeed, he's actually challenging anyone who thinks that they have a reason that results in condemnation to step forward. It may be those who condemn the Christians on earth, the synagogue, the state, and he who continually seeks to condemn us. But it makes no difference to Paul. They can do their worst. His answer is ready. And his answers need to be our answers. And we need to apply them to our own hearts and life as well. Gratefully received, humbly applied. And his answer really is threefold. How are we to view things when we find ourselves on the rack of accusation over sin? And all the more so when we know there is some substance to the charge of sin. Well, the first thing that Paul says is, see yourself as God's elect. Who shall bring a charge against? Doesn't say God's people, does it? He specifically uses the word elect. And we have to ask ourselves, what's the intent of that? Why does he focus not so much upon us being a covenant people, but a people who are elect? Why does he go back to that root for our faith and our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he go back there instead of our present relationship? Why does he choose the word elect? Because he wants to say to us, you need to see yourself in terms of God's redemptive process that is anchored back in eternity. The fact that you are the object of God's grace is not a last-minute decision. It's not a last-minute act of God's compassion or pity upon you as an individual. From all eternity, God has loved you in his Son and chosen you. Who are you? You are of the elect. Those, therefore, who play down or even deny the doctrines of grace, and in particular the doctrine of election, deny unto themselves a vital basis of assurance. They have been declared eternally guiltless and are no longer under the condemnation of God. They are the elect, and God owns them as his elect. They are his by his decision, his action, not their decision, not our action, not even our coming to Christ in faith. Faith does not save us, but we're saved through faith by Christ, who came because the Father had given unto him those who he loved before time to gather them to himself and to present them holy and blameless unto God the Father. You see, God conceived the law, revealed the law, interprets the law, applies the law, and through the sacrifice of his Son declares that all the demands of the law have been met for those who trust in him. But the God who is this God, the God who has done all of this, is the one who elected us in love. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Understand the audacity of this. If God has elected us, is it conceivably possible for him not to redeem us? And yet you would bring a charge against us? It's not a charge against our failure. If that is sustainable, it's a charge against God's failure. Do we not then rejoice that election stands? Let us continually work through and work out this mighty logic of grace. Let us not be embarrassed about our relationship to God, anchored in eternity. and secured through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jeffrey Wilson puts it, we ought to be tracing every blessing to its ultimate source in God's sovereign choice. In doing so, he says, is to lay the only foundation for a genuine sense of Christian assurance, even as he demolishes all possibility of pride in the creature. See yourself for who you are, God's elect, and what that guarantees. For who can stay the hand of God's grace and God's sovereign choice? Secondly, see God, not simply as the elector, but as the one who is your justifier, says Paul. Who shall bring a charge? His answer is simple. It is God who justifies. The God that we have offended is the God who sat on the bench, the God to whom we are reconciled. But how is it that we are reconciled? We have broken the law. The law has claims against us. We are an offence to God, and our lives are an offence, a smelling offence in his nostrils. Even our good deeds, the scripture tells us, are as filthy rags. And yet we've been justified. Who is it that has justified us? Is it just some friend of the family? Some relative? No, it's the God whom we have offended. The God who is the master of all. The Creator to whom all is accountable. The one whom we have offended is the one who has passed judgment. And his judgment is that the demands of the law have been satisfied to the full. That the law no longer holds any claims on us. That it cannot be brought against us ever again. Because it has been satisfied in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we can see that that God the Father himself will not charge us, for he has justified us. For even him to bring a charge against us would be a denial of his justification, his ability to justify us, his legality in justifying us. It cannot be. We are justified by God. Nor do we need a last-minute trick of the prosecution. Do we need to fear a last-minute trick of the prosecution pointing to a missed point of the law that has not been dealt with? Satan will never be able to find one. God knows his law. And in the act of justification, based upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says it is satisfied. All of it, every point, even the sins we don't recognise as sin. All the tentacles of sin that spread through our life history and our experience have been forgiven. We are reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ. We are justified. The one who has justified us is God. Satan can stand up and say what he wants, but the one who has to agree with him and condemn us is the very one who has justified us. And it's in that latter truth we rejoice and rest. We don't tremble at Satan's deviousness and his devices. And this is seen all the more clearly in the truth that we are then to see Christ as Redeemer. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Here Paul draws our attention to the fourfold work of Christ. Or if you like, there are four reasons explaining why the believer will not be condemned in the judgment at the last day, and why we can know peace of conscience in the present day. And we should apply these truths to our conscience when it is alarmed. The believer can never be found guilty because of four things: Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's exalted position, and Christ's continual intercession for us. In his death, he took upon himself the penalty for our sins. And yes, Satan can point to sin in our lives, your life, my life. There's an abundance of this wickedness today. And Satan can point to this reality. And God can discern the truth apart from all the lies and deceptions that Satan would seek to lay against us. But the answer of faith is the answer of God's provision. For that sin too, Christ died. But as he hung upon the cross, he was not just dealing with all the sins up to the point of my confession of sin and repentance and embracing him through faith at my conversion, but all my sin. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf is the only condemnation we will ever know. That's why Paul is able to say in this letter, there is no condemnation for us. Secondly, Christ was raised from the dead, proving his victory over sin and over its supreme penalty of death. The grave could not hold Jesus because he had conquered death. He had paid the penalty in full. And the resurrection is an actual declaration of God's justification, of God's acceptance of what Christ has done for us. So we read in Romans 4:25 that Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. His death paid the price for sin, and his resurrection gives absolute proof that the price was paid, paid in full, and accepted by God the Father. God has demonstrated that his Son has offered the full satisfaction that the law demands. But Paul goes on. If that were not enough to assuage our fears and our doubts in this regard over the reality of sin in our life and the wonder or the possibility, wondering the possibility of will I yet stand condemned in the last day or even in the present day before God? Paul goes on to say that Christ is at the right hand of God. This is the position of divine exaltation. Not only has God raised Christ from the dead as an expression of accepting his sacrifice for us, he's put Christ in the position of authority at the right hand of God. Christ is the one who mediates the authority of God to his creation, including to his church, to his people. So not only does, if Satan wants to condemn us, as he has to deal with the Father, he now has to confront the Son who died for those very sins that he seeks to condemn our conscience with and to sever God's love from us on account of those sins. We find him who is at the right hand before whom God is making all his enemies a footstool for his feet. What a glorious truth and encouragement that is. Our Redeemer, the one who died for us, is the one who administers the reconciliation love of God towards his people. But then it is not just that Christ does this in a passive way. When Satan accuses us, he doesn't just come to the rescue. Paul says, indeed, he also intercedes for us. Although his work of atonement was finished, there is an ongoing ministry of intercession that Christ is actively engaged for those who are saved through his sacrifice, so that that benefit will continue to be applied to their lives, and so that new sins will be covered by that sacrifice, that they will be cleansed afresh. And so when we confess our sins, as John tells us to in 1 John, we do so knowing that we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous. He intercedes on our behalf. The judge is our counsel for the defence. A glorious truth this is. Satan's on a hiding to nothing. He can't win. The judge, the one who administers the work of the judge, The defense attorney is marked by his death and resurrection, and he stands there beside us and for us. And we say, this is amazing grace. If we understand what Christ did on the cross to save us from sin, we understand what it means to be secure in his salvation. To deny the security of the believer is therefore to deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ, both of the cross and in the application of the cross from heaven. Sinclair Ferguson says, let the cross silence the devil's slanders and convince you of the wonders of God's love. This answers the fear that though it is God who justifies, we now know that judgment has been handed over to the Son. For who will he now condemn? It won't be us. Bengel writes that his session denotes his power to save us, his intercession, his will to do it. No, there is no doubt about being saved to the uttermost when we begin to place biblical truth upon biblical truth and not by the lies and the accusations of Satan. This confidence is not grounded, in other words, in the balance of a believer's life, that there is more good than that there is bad, or there is better good now than the bad that there was in the past. It is grounded in the saving activity of Christ, which will continue until it is consummated. Does that mean that we then are to be indifferent to sin? No. This is not how to answer an accusing conscience. I don't need to worry about sin. Why are you accusing me? Antinomianism never brings peace to the conscience. Rather, what we are to do is what Paul does. We are to look to Christ afresh. We are to look to Christ in terms of his atoning death and his ascended intercession, which in turn ultimately consummates in our glorification. It's not indulging and rejoicing in sin, but rejoicing in our new standing and the outworking of that reality in Christ in our daily lives, not only in our justification but also in our sanctification. In short, to deny the security of the believer is to misunderstand the heart of God, to misunderstand the gift of Christ, to misunderstand the meaning of the cross, to misunderstand the biblical meaning of salvation. So as we leave these verses, we should do so thankfully, with a note of confidence. And we ought to claim and minister that confidence to our own hearts and souls. In Isaiah 50, where we read earlier, it says, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. I've referred to Revelation 12:10, both last Lord's Day and this evening, where we read that Satan is the accuser of our brethren. But it'd be good to read the whole of what John is recording there for us. In Revelation 12, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God night and day, has been cast down. Has been cast down. Of course, you find this, don't you, in John's Gospel. And in John chapter 12, Jesus saying that as the Gospel went forth, that he saw Satan cast down. He talks about how there at his cross, Satan will be defeated by that cross. Yes, he may accuse us, but he has no voice against us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 11. And they overcame him. That is, believers overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. and see what the answer to that fear, that nagging doubt, that uncertainty that Satan wants to bring in when we're confronted by the reality of our sin. Instead of being driven to Christ, we cry within ourselves in agony. But the answer to that is to look to Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They dwelt upon the truth of what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's doing here in Romans 8, calling us to do. That when we hear these accusations, the answer is to focus upon who Jesus is, what he has done. And that's where we need to return. Christ came into this world because God has elected us in Christ, and in time redeemed us through Christ. And in time yet to come, we will enter into the fullness of the glory that Christ has for us, or the Father has for us in him. Yet in closing, we ought to equally see that those who do not know of God's way of justification through faith in Christ, those who depend upon their own merits rather than the work and merits of Christ, well, they have no answer to the accusing conscience. Who is it that brings the charge? God's the one who will bring the charge. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who will condemn them, because he is the judge of the living and the dead. Instead, they should feel the alarm of their conscience. They should recognize the justness of their guilt and the hopelessness of their attempts to silence that conscience before a holy God. Despite all the soothing words of Satan, "Satan be damned, you ought to flee from him and turn to Christ. Plead for his representation before the throne of God by faith alone." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fullness of the answer of Christ to each and every sin that clings to us. Coming into your holy presence this evening, we are made sensitive of our sin and our unworthiness to come. And yet in Christ we find not only the cleansing, but the acceptance and the worthiness. And we rejoice in the beauty of holiness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table and recognize that not only in the hearing of the word do we hear the voice of Christ, but in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper we find the ministration of Christ to our soul, and we commune with Christ, and we are made all the more sensitive yet again of sin. But yet we are reminded that this same Christ is the answer to that sin. And we pray that he would apply to us the healing balm, that he would cleanse us and purify us and strengthen us in righteousness. Oh, hear our prayers, our Father. May we know more of your peace and give you the full glory that is yours through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.